All right, brothers and sisters, let's turn to God's Word together. Amos chapter 5. Actually, we're going to begin in 4:13. We did through the end of chapter 4 last time, but just to get a head start on where we're going. It's very crucial to our spiritual health and our future prospects that we have a proper sense of proportion between ourselves and the Lord God. The Bible says, even the highest heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less any church building, temple, or shrine that men can build, right? We endanger our souls and our spiritual well-being when we underestimate the magnitude and the power of God. And this is the message that Amos is going to have for us here in chapter 4 and 5. I have an opinion about the word God, when people call God just God. To me, it does very little to give people an appreciation of what he is and who he is. It doesn't seem, you know, it's just a simple little word, you know. It doesn't get across to me the sense of magnitude or the grandness or the glory of God. You know, there's other things we call him, like the Lord of the heavenly hosts. You know, to me, that has some punch. The Most High, the Almighty. One of the phrases in Hebrew is Melech Ha'olam, which means King of Eternity or King of the Boundless, right? That word, the Lord, when it's in all caps, you know, as if that's, this is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And because whenever we undersize him, it's like we're misusing him or we're in danger of, you know, reducing him to a little idol thing. And that makes us not fear him. And I think we assume that he's always going to sort of be grandfatherly to us, no matter how slack or half-hearted we might be in our regard for, you know, even if we offend his honor, we just kind of assume that the stream of blessings is always going to keep on flowing, as though he owes it to us as a duty, right? He's our grandfather. What the end of chapter 4 ought to have taught us, and I just want you to rewind a little bit to last time, the end of chapter 4 should have taught us that we shouldn't trifle with him. We mustn't trifle with him. It's entirely within God's sovereign right to withdraw his blessing or just to totally turn things upside down and spill them out if his people become unruly or impure or irreverent. There's a pain of God that's palpable in chapter 4, the distress of God at his people's stubborn refusal to be corrected. If you recall, just let your eyes scan back over from about verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, chapter 4. Time and time again, God says, I've put you in a dry place or a hard place in the hopes that you would return to me. In Hosea, he said, it was I who gave her grain and new wine and oil and her wells and houses and flocks and vineyards, and she simply took these things from me and glutted herself on them and then lavished them on her false gods, and she grew proud and wanton and also cruel and mean, and me she forgot. That's Hosea. And so he says, so I send a drought on you, but you haven't returned to me. I sent locusts to you, but you haven't returned to me. I sent mildew on all of your fruit trees and your vines, but you haven't returned to me. Even disease on your people, invasion, bloodshed, but you haven't returned to me. Okay, why not? Why haven't the people done this? Isn't it because there's a book called Your God is Too Small, by J.B. Phillips, right? Isn't it because they see God as somebody small? Isn't God small in the minds of even many church people? Okay, we learn from Amos that the God of the heavenly hosts absolutely refuses to be cut down to size. Okay, and so in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Okay, he's going to put an end to these foolish delusions of the people's presumption and their flattery of him. And to me, you know, it's amazing to say at this point in history, they've had 700 years of covenant history with Jehovah since Mount Sinai, the burning bush, right? And amazing that he has to say to them at this point in their history, prepare to meet your God. Don't you know your God? So that's 13, verse 13. Behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man his thought, I am he who makes the morning into darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. Jehovah, God of hosts, is his name, right? The Lord God of hosts, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. The end is about to come, right? Because she has consistently refused correction, because iniquity and injustice abound within my people Israel. It seems that even the more I call out to her, the more stubbornly she turns away from me. This is the end. Okay, so the northern kingdom, remember the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom is going to be struck down and will never rise again. However, I want you to notice that the wrath of God, there's no pleasure in it. Okay, rather we have, what do we have starting chapter 5? A lamentation. Okay, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. Okay, that's the figure of speech. That's the allegory. And then here is the more literal. Thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by a thousand, that is, goes out to battle with a thousand, shall have only 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So this is a prophecy of the demolition of the fighting force of Israel. Okay, now of course you have to remember, it's not like the United States where some people just, you know, they go into the army and that's their career. Okay, the fighting force of Israel is like every able-bodied man. Okay, when you're, that's, you know, when you go back to the census in the book of Numbers, and they counted all the people who are 20 years old and over. This is every man who is able to go to war in Israel. And that's 603,000 or whatever the number is. That is everybody who is able to hold a sword in Israel. And so to have 9/10 of them laid waste in war, it's impossible to conceive. It is unimaginably catastrophic to the nation of Israel. This is God's punishment. God, that they have minimized and have trifled with and have ignored all these previous attempts at correction, they have gone unheeded. He sent them a few prophets like Elijah, Elisha have been there, but they've had very limited success in turning hearts back to the Lord. So here in Amos, this is the first, historically speaking, chronologically speaking, this is the first pronouncement of national doom upon the country. Okay, he says, Virgin Israel is fallen. She lies abandoned with no one to help. Okay, of course, the word virgin signifies her both her preciousness and her beauty to God, and also the fact that never before has she been conquered. Okay, but now the sentence is passed. She is going to fall and be disgraced, and this is an absolute tragedy. Imagine my beautiful daughter. This is what has become of her. And so this is a lamentation. It's an occasion for weeping. But there's no help for it. Too much wickedness in Israel for too long. And so her special protection that God has always had around her, he withdraws, and even God himself abandons her. So the prophecy came to pass like about 30 or 40 years later, depending on the chronology here, but in 722 or 721 BC, this is when the Assyrians came. They killed the majority of the people and most of them who were left. And we heard about it last time, right? They were hooked together by the noses and led away into captivity. And that's how the Assyrians operated. Whatever territory they conquered, they deported the population. and they basically replaced, you know, they refilled the villages, but with a bunch of everybody else, just all mixed in together. And so that every place sort of becomes a just a place to live, right? There's you're just picked up and you're plopped in somebody else's village, and there's no connection between you and the land, and it's meant to extinguish nationalism. You know, there's no more fighting for your land. You're not even in your land anymore, and because the city is Samaria, right? These are the people who, like, they became the Samaritans that we know from the New Testament. And it's mostly foreigner, a little bit of Jewish from whoever was left over. And that's why the Jews in the New Testament are very prejudiced against them, because it's like, you're not even Jewish, hardly. But that's another story. You know, it's another sin for another century. But I want you to see next, starting in verse 4, this, at the same time that God passes judgment on Israel nationally, he still has his prophet issue the call to repentance in case there are individuals who will pay attention and make a change. Okay, so this is the prophetic call. Look, it's just like the gospel call today. It's a blanket call, right? It's for everybody. Thus says the Lord of hosts, look, to the house of Israel, right? The same one that he just said, fallen is virgin Israel. Seek me and live. Right, he doesn't call just a few. This is a message for the house of Israel. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, two by two. What did he say? He said, go out and preach to the whole house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Repent. Maybe they'll receive your word. Maybe they won't. But whether they do or whether they don't, they will know. Okay, the call has been made. Seek me and live. Why will you die, house of Israel? Okay. He says, but do not seek Bethel, that's where one of the shrines is, or enter Gilgal, or pass over to Beersheba, which is way down south in the other kingdom. All right, these three places are where there are certain places of worship because they're significant locations in Israel's history. So Bethel is where Jacob, when he was fleeing from Esau, you know, he stopped, he slept on a rock, and then he saw the ladder up to heaven, right? This is why it's called House of God. Beersheba is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived at different times in their lives, and they dug wells there, and God blessed them there. He made promises to them there. And then the other one, Gilgal, is where after Joshua brought them across the river, they set up a monument there. Just in their first few days in the promised land. And so these are like sacred places. It's like hallowed ground to the Israelites. And people would make pilgrimages to these places. And you know, as I said, they started to have shrines there. And people would do the little rituals, whatever was going on there, as if the place retains the presence of God, right? As if the place retains the power of God. Let's go to this place, okay? So as you know, this is a very typical way that people do religion and view their relationship with God this way, as though it's a place that makes a person's worship experience count, okay? In the American church, you get a lot of this, and I don't want to just blame Americans. I think it's around the world. But, you know, you kind of get this with a lot of people, that as if going to this designated location for a certain designated time is that's the essential ingredient in being right with God. And so look, you notice how when people come into churches, you tend to whisper, right? You know, I always thought it was funny that, you know, when kids are little or when I was little, they always tell the kids, you know, don't run, you know, after church is over, don't run in here. I kind of thought, well, you know, maybe you should, kids want to have good memories here, maybe you should let them run. I don't know. That's a matter of opinion. You know, Catholic churches, you have to go in, they have the holy water there so that you can kind of cleanse yourself so that you don't pollute the holy place when you go in, you know. And for so many people, it's just some sort of weekly attendance or monthly attendance. If you say, is church attendance important to you? They'll say yes. But to be honest, it's really just the experience of having gone to a place and taken part in the ritual there. And of course, Israel is covered in locations like this. You know, if you go to Israel, it's you cannot get away from this feeling that, you know, I'm on the Mount of Beatitudes. You know, something happened here, and I can really feel the presence of God here, can't you? We were on the Sea of Galilee, right? Here we are in Capernaum, and there's, it's ruined now, but the ruins of the building are still there, the synagogue where Jesus was in John chapter 6. Okay, so this is the place, the Via Dolorosa, which, it's not, it's the real rocks that Jesus would have walked on are buried, levels underground, but, the path through the streets and the Catholics have the Stations of the Cross marked out there, and of course there's all kinds of, people are selling trinkets and souvenirs and t-shirts and things like that all along the way. And that sensation of holiness of place is very heavily accentuated by the fact that there are Catholic churches everywhere, and Orthodox churches, but beautiful, beautiful places where if you go in them, you kind of can't help but hold your breath. I mean, the magnificently beautiful places. And then the Western Wall, of course. And I was there. It's hard for me to put my feelings into words being there. I think I owe it to myself to get emotional here. I owe it to myself to shed some tears here because of the holiness of this place. And I don't know if that, I don't know. It just, that does not, that's not like me, I guess, but you're in the one place in the world where it's not just a place. But God says, seek me and live, right? I went to the Garden Tomb. And, they don't even know, is it the Garden Tomb or is it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Is that, which is the place? They don't know which one. Okay, the Garden Tomb is very nice. Again, very emotional. But the only reason it's a garden right now is because people in the 20th century planted a garden there. Those are not plants that are descended from the plants that were there, in the first century. But you do get emotional there. There is an actual, and it's a real live, authentic cut out of the rock tomb that you can go in. Now, whether that was Jesus's exact tomb or not, to step in there and see, here's the places where they, there's room for, I think, 3 or 4 bodies to be laid there. But on the door, maybe my favorite thing about the whole place, right on the door, somebody has put a sign that says, "He is not here, he is risen." And that's right. Okay, you can go in here, but the only person in there is you. Right? God didn't tell us to go on pilgrimages to holy sites. And so you see, the people of Israel, they're just us. Right? They have an attraction to places. Let's go to the place where Jacob met with God. Right? Let's go see Abraham's well. Let's go to Rachel's tomb. Let's go to the place where the Israelites renewed the covenant and took hold of their inheritance. We'll make a sacrifice at the shrine. We'll say our prayers there. We will go to the gift shop. This is our land, and in God we trust, right? And all the people said amen. And then after that's over, we go back to our hometown, and it's back to life as normal, okay? The comfortable life, the self-absorbed life, the wine and cheese life, right? The survival of the fittest, back to the theater, right? A life of iniquity and pleasure and ignoring the poor. So that's what God says. You come to these shrines, you worship me. Don't go to Bethel, don't go to Gilgal. Seek me and live, because the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay, see what he says here in the rest of verse 5. Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Right, it will be invaded and overrun. And Bethel shall come to nothing. Back in chapter 3 also, he said, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Okay? I don't think I'm being sarcastic by saying that it would not do that much harm if all the church buildings in America were confiscated and demolished. It would probably, in one sense, be a purifying thing. Now, I've seen, what's going on in China. I saw a story 3 or 4 weeks ago about, how there's, I don't know if you know about the church in China, there's sort of a state-approved church and a state-approved Christianity, and then there's the underground church that really preaches the Bible and the gospel. Okay, but the state-approved church, they review your sermons and you're allowed to say certain things and not say other things. I saw this story about a major-sized church, 2,000 or 3,000 size people, of one of the state-sanctioned churches, being demolished. this big, enormous, expensive building, and for whatever reason, the government just had it with them or whatever, and the bulldozers, excavators just showed up one day and pulled the whole thing down. I think there was people inside, and they said, get out, and they just, okay, it's a tragedy. And, if you go on the internet, you can see this over and over, the same story going on, both with the state-approved churches and the underground churches. Excavators just pulling up to the place and, ripping it down without notice. It's an act of wickedness, right? Just like here. I mean, isn't the country being overrun by the Assyrians an act of wickedness? But at the same time, if people's religion is bound to a location, God is not outside of his prerogative to just press the reset button on this relationship, right? It's a tragic thing, but for all the Christians who worship in that church and in any other church, it will be to them a sort of refining process, right? Especially, I think, for the state-sanctioned church, they'll find that if you go along to get along, the world is always going to turn around and bite you sooner or later, all right? God says, seek me, not a holy space where you can sort of do your religious exercises, right? God can't be contained in a place. Even the highest heavens can't contain him. And so even this little place, it's special to us, but really it's nothing, right? First Baptist Church, as much time as we, and effort and money as we put into maintaining our building, we have to remember it's who we worship that matters and not the place. And it's the sincerity of our worship and the reverence and the love that we show toward God. That's what matters. Okay, I've had many visitors come, either to worship service or, just like a workman or somebody. Say, wow, what a beautiful building it is. And you say, yes, it is. But sometimes it's a stumbling block. And I think if it were to give people a sense of having done something religious, like a feeling of sacredness, but they haven't actually righted their relationship with God, then it's kind of a deception. And I have to wonder that since 150 years since this building was built, you wonder how many people have come and been impressed by the building, impressed with the service, impressed with the music or whatever, and they left with a sense that they did themselves a favor and did God a favor by being here, but they were not really changed in any real way. But they did their duty. They went to church, and so God will be pleased with them. And look, multiply that by how many ever churches we have in town, and this is religion in the city of Bridgeton. When we do evangelism, our message has to center on a person. Salvation is a person. And I don't want to have to try to market First Baptist Church or sell First Baptist to people. I want people to know that it's a place, but the importance of the place is that you hear the word of God in this place. And that's what people really need. And, we could just as well do that in the basement of the library if we had to, or anywhere else. I want us to go fishing for men, but the hook isn't supposed to be come see what a beautiful church it is or how great of a church we have, but Jesus is calling you, come and walk with him and come and walk with us. All right, so here's the verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Joseph is two tribes. Manasseh and Ephraim are his two sons, and those are the two biggest tribes in the north. Okay, so the northern kingdom. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. If you're an unjust person, if you're a continuous sinner, going to church, going to the services, isn't going to satisfy God. Okay, God's ready to overturn all this. Again, size, a sense of proportion, a sense of perspective. He it is who made the Pleiades and Orion. Hey, think about this. God made the constellations. Right? God is not a figment of our imagination. He He's not our pet. He's not a familiar spirit. He is above the universe, incomprehensibly vast and glorious. He's okay. In Genesis 1, it's almost like an afterthought in the verse. I guess what is it, day 4, where he puts the sun and the moon, and it just kind of says, "And he also made the stars." You know, as if there they are. Right? It wasn't hard for him to do. And it wasn't difficult task for him to place them and hang them in the heavens and arrange them in certain places. They're his. He owns them. He has names for them. All right, our Bible says Pleiades and Orion. That's just because that's what people call them now. I mean, the Hebrew has different words, but I guess that's beside the point. All right, God made the constellations. He turns the shadow of death into morning. This is verse 8. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. So either by a flood, or maybe this means like by a torrential rain. Okay, but the idea is the Lord. Okay, the Lord is his name. He's the one who does these things. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. The calamities of war, something that he directs. Verse 10 is his accusation, right? They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. The gate of the city is where judgment's supposed to be done. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. So I was telling Danielle this story. St. Teresa Catholic Church up the hill, they had a Bible verse on their sign a couple of weeks ago that's from John. Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. All right, thumbs up. Good verse. Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. And I saw that for a week or two. And then I went by one day on my way to go see Donna, and somebody had, like, smashed the sign, and letters, you know, half the letters are, like, hanging. You know, they scattered all the letters to the ground, and there's a few. So how ironic is this? You literally rejected. That's what the sign says. Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. And somebody was furious at that. Right? We've seen this before in Amos. We'll see it again. Right, religious observances are one thing, but when somebody opens their mouth to speak on behalf of God about righteousness and sin and judgment and fixed standards of right and wrong, they're hated for it. Okay, Jesus said, they hated me. Don't be surprised if they hate you. And you see that there is this kind of spirit of anger moving through the nation, which is, it's hostile to God's law. All right, I mean, before we point fingers, just, you know, think of yourself. How do you like it when somebody accuses you of doing something sinful? Like, how do you react when somebody reproves you of a sin? It's very natural and easy to get defensive or to get angry. Okay, I don't want to hear that from you, kind of thing. It's very easy to get into a fight when somebody is pointing out your sins to you. So, I mean, that's just how human nature is. But you can see a growing spirit of bitterness in society and, you know, on the news, if you follow the news the way I do. God punishes a nation's iniquity. And he did it before. This is what we're supposed to learn from the Word of God, that God punishes the iniquity of his people. Verse 11, okay, because you tread down the poor. And you extort, really. You take grain taxes from him. And I think you're all familiar with the feeling that all these taxes and more taxes, it's really just legalized extortion. I mean, they'll just keep coming at me until I have no money left. Okay? Though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. And you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. Okay, look at this. Again, every politician has this like mansion on a hill somewhere. And how did you get all that money? I'd like to know. You know, who has bought your favor? Okay. Although you have houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them, because I'm going to displace you. The whole people is going off to exile. I will invade you. Verse 12 says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins." That's a sobering term, your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Okay, so here's a verse I relate to. whoever dares to speak up or speak out, that person is immediately tagged, targeted, you know, harassed, sued, your car gets egged, your tires get punctured, you know, you get shouted at in restaurants, and, you know, protesters show up outside of your house. So look, for heaven's sake, just keep your mouth shut for the sake of your own peace and safety. Okay, the prudent, just lie low. Okay, they keep silent because it's an evil time. Verse 14, God says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you say he is. Okay, you say God is your God, right? The money says, in God we trust. You say, God bless America. Okay, God will be with you only if you actually turn away from iniquity and righteousness. Okay, so go preach this message in Hollywood or in Washington. Seek good and not evil. Or, you know, go to one of these places where people have their signs and their activism and tell them, turn away, turn to the way of the Lord. God will bless you. God will watch over you. And see if you get a response. And we say, well, yeah, for all the good it'll do, you'll get zero response. You'll get something thrown at you. Well, look, God still wants Amos to go extend the call. You don't know. Maybe there's one. Maybe there's one. Okay, seek me and live. Seek me and live, Israel. Okay, you don't have to, every last one of you, go down to judgment. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Okay, hate evil. I finish with this. It's a slogan now. You see it on signs around the neighborhood and wherever, lawn signs. I've seen them in Bridgeton, up in Mullica Hill too, and then in Woodbury had a big thing about it. This phrase, hate has no home here. Have you seen the sign, hate has no home here? And it's a veiled political statement. And it's actually kind of insidious. It's a left-wing thing. What it means is that we draw no lines about right and wrong. Okay, we won't judge you. If you're trans or gay, we will look out for you. In fact, you'll be favored. If you're a felon or illegal, we won't ask any questions. You can even be among us with hostile intentions. We'll just kind of pretend not to notice because we don't hate. Okay, the ones we don't want, okay, the ones that we will exclude, right? There's no home here. The ones we don't want are the ones who will say that any kind of behavior is sinful. So, you know, to say that trans or gay behavior is sinful, that's who we don't want. The ones that will warn us about radical Islam, right? Who say, you know, you ought to really control the border because, you know, you can't hide your head in the sand. We do have enemies in the world, people who would hurt us. But the sign says, no, that's discriminating. Okay? We don't want that kind of talk around here, and that's the sign. We hate has no home here. I would like to put up the sign right next to that that says, hate evil. Can we agree on that? Evidently not. Okay? Hate evil and love good. It may just be that God will have mercy on the remnant. Right? Those are his own words. Right? It's foolish to say that there's nothing to hate. Hate has no home. Wait a minute. Love the Lord your God is commandment number one. And there are things that the Lord our God hates, right? Six or seven in Proverbs, right? Plus there's more, right? God hates conspiracy. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. He hates lasciviousness. Yes, we believe in liberty and justice for all. Every person's equal before the law. But justice requires a sense of revulsion towards sin and evil. If you're going to execute justice, you have to acknowledge evil is evil and wrong is wrong. Okay, the Bible says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Okay, if a society is going to live, it has to live by the Lord's standards if they want him to be gracious toward them. Okay, so that slogan, when I see that slogan, it tells me this is a society who hates the one who reproves in the gate. Okay, throws out the righteous man, pushes away the Bible, because you cannot say anything is wrong. And that's a society on the edge of judgment. It's sad. All right, and I want to remind you of this before we go. Amos utters a lamentation about it, right? As much as I'm sure a part of him and a part of me too, maybe you can hear it in my voice, a part of me would say, you know what? Heck with him. It serves you right. That's not how he is, right? He's heartbroken by what has happened to Israel. Okay, I think it's natural to feel indignation and anger when you see your country embracing sin and ungodliness, but we don't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Okay, so here's the lamentation. Fallen is virgin Israel, okay, once so lovely, once a pleasing sight, right now laying, dying, and trampled. I do think America is going to fall, or at least part of it. I think such things must be. I think it's, you know, and the Lord said, you know, wars and rumors of war, such things must come. It's the beginning of sorrows. Sin has to have its undoing. But it hurts to see it coming. And it should hurt. I don't want anybody outside the church to get the impression that we're eager for that to happen. You know, that we'll be happy about it when it finally comes, you know. It's going to be terrible. And it's like it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to happen. It happens because people have such hard hearts. We have to, you know, we love our country even as sick as it is. Keep trying to save somebody. Okay, keep trying. God is willing to receive, right? He's willing to be gracious to a remnant. You don't know who the person is who might turn and come to the Lord. They're out there somewhere. So we have to just keep issuing the call. All right, that's all I have for tonight. Let's pray. Father, if only we could love the sinner the way that you do, Lord, help us to be that way. You are righteous and just and indignant against the sin of the world. And it's not unfitting for us to be the same way. But I know, Lord, your word says you don't take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And so help us, Lord, not to be vindictive. Help us not to be, not to taunt those who fall or to rejoice when somebody falls from prominence or falls into disgrace. It's a sorrowful thing, Lord, to see one man or woman made in your image to go down to destruction, and it should grieve us. And we do pray for our country, Lord. Of course, ours isn't the only country worth praying for, Lord. You know them all. We pray, Lord, for America and ask you to put people in places of decision-making that will have a sense of right and wrong, your call upon their lives, people who will render just verdicts and not take bribes and not line their pockets and not get into politics because it will make them rich. It's a sad thing to see, Lord. Of course, we trust you. You are the one who holds every man and woman accountable. So let's not just think of them, the people who hold power, but ourselves. Lord, help us to be humble before you in everything, to be merciful and kind, to be open-handed towards those who have less than we do, and especially, Lord, to each other. Help us to reflect your love into the world by loving each other the way that you have first loved us. And we love you tonight, Lord. Thank you for your many blessings of the week. Take us home safely. Bring us back again together next time. In your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.